If this is your first time joining us, or maybe you haven't been around for a while, we are working our way through what I consider to be the most important letter in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, again, if this is your first time or you've never even heard of the letter to the Romans, no problem. I'm going to get us all caught up to speed real quick because with Romans, this letter is so interconnected that it's almost impossible to understand what we're going to look at today if we don't see it through the sort of warp and woof of how the letter unfolds. Okay, so in Romans 1 to 11, the Apostle Paul essentially, for the first 11 chapters, unpacks what he is going to call the mercies of God. Okay, that's Romans 1 to 11 is totally focused on God's mercy, that God is forgiving and loving and even adopting as his children rebels like you and me that don't deserve it through faith in his true son, Jesus Christ. So in Romans, Paul tells us right at the beginning that we are worse than we ever dared believe, that our sin has separated us from God, given us the death penalty eternally. And yet God in his grace, in his mercy, sent his perfect son, the God-man Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived a totally and completely pure, righteous life on our behalf. So if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, though you have not lived righteously, his righteous life is actually counted as your righteousness. And then Jesus went to the cross and he died a sinner's death, but he had never sinned. You see, when you believe in Jesus, though you once had a death penalty upon you through faith in him, your death penalty is gone. It's been placed upon Christ. And then Jesus rose from the dead. So if you believe in him, though you were once dead in your sin, now you have eternal life, both now and forever. It's just mercy upon mercy upon mercy. So the first 11 chapters of Romans is Paul unpacking the mercies of God. We don't deserve it, and yet he gives it to us. And so though Paul begins Romans with the dark backdrop of our sin, really the mercies of God, it's really the diamond of Romans that shines against the dark backdrop of our sin. But then in Romans chapter 12, Paul makes this massive shift. Okay, so Romans 1 to 11, he's essentially said, here are the mercies of God through Jesus Christ. They're just laid out for you. Would you believe? Would you take hold of them? And then in Romans 12, he makes a shift and he says, now, if you've taken hold of the mercies of God, I want you to build your life on the mercies of God. He moves from talking about the mercies of God to commanding us to building our lives on the mercies of God. And so we talked about how building your life on the mercies of God are a lot like my precious wife who just loves whitewater rafting. Okay, the bigger the rapids, the better, which I know is probably hard to imagine with my like little tiny wife, but she loves whitewater rafting, and the rapids just propel her into the experience that she loves so much. And in the same way, the mercies of God, when we come to know that though we don't deserve it, that God has loved us and forgiven us and adopted us, those mercies are just like rapids behind us that drive us into living our lives for the singular purpose of bringing glory and honor to God. And then last week, we saw that the mercies of God drive us into a very specific kind of life. The mercies of God drive us deep into the kind of interwoven, interdependent relationships that we all long for. The mercies of God are meant to so humble us that we realize I actually need other people and they need me. We have different measures of faith and we come alongside one another and build one another up and help one another. The mercies of God are meant to drive us deep into the relationships that we all long for. And I said we all long for them, meaning that even if you're just checking the whole Christianity thing out, there's something inside of us, whether we're believing in Jesus or not there yet, where we go, yeah, man, that's what I long for. Like, I long for those kind of relationships where I can be known and people can know me. And we do life together. And even in all my flaws, like, we forgive one another and pursue one another. We all long for that. We don't know where to find it. And so we watch it on TV, but we long for it. Now, here's the interesting thing. I actually went back and I looked at some stats this week. Did you know that, well, first of all, Big Bang Theory is the most popular show on television? That's amazing to me. I don't actually find it that funny. That's amazing. But, like, you just take Big Bang Theory, Downton Abbey, and Modern Family, put them together, you got 50 million people watching these shows. Okay, you want to know how, you know, I'm not one of those like, oh, our country's going in a terrible direction, but I'll tell you, our country's going in a terrible direction because 10 million people a week watch The Bachelor. Okay, so we are in serious trouble. But why do we watch this stuff? Why do we watch this stuff? Or another example would be the online dating industry in the United States. Revenues in excess of $1.2 billion a year. The two largest online dating sites for Americans have over 35 million users. And let me just honestly tell you, I'm a huge fan of online dating. Not for myself, but let's rein it back in. But seriously, it's like at least it's not so random and you can meet people who also like love Jesus and like to go hiking too. I'm all for it. I'm all for it. So I'm not knocking it, but what I'm saying is like our love for these shows, the money that we're investing in these services, what they display is what Paul is telling us is we all long to have these rich, interrelated, just beautiful relationships with one another. We're just not totally sure where to find them or what they're like. But last week, Paul told us that the mercies of God so humble us that we're willing to lay down the masks. See, we realize through the mercies of God that we're so loved by Jesus. Our identity is so rooted in Jesus. We're so immovable in his grace that we are actually free to lay down the mask, be real with one another, and have our lives so interwoven that the only image that can properly describe it, Paul says, is a body. It's a body. You know how interwoven your body is? I mean, just think about it. Like I said last week, you know, you go for a run, all of a sudden something in your leg starts to hurt, and you look down, you go, I don't know, is it the calf? Is it the Achilles? Is it the heel? You don't know because your body is so interwoven. The relationships are so deep. I mean, it's like, is it my bicep tendon or is it my, you know, is it impingement in my shoulder? You don't know because your body is so woven together. And Paul says the mercies of God so humble us that we're driven so deeply into relationship with one another. We need one another and others need us such that the only thing that could really describe it is a body. Paul says that's where the mercies of God take you. When those rapids are at your back, you know it because you have that kind of interwoven life with one another. And now this morning, what Paul is going to do is keep on unpacking this image of the body. Okay, essentially what he's going to do is he's told us, okay, when the mercies of God grip you, you love God and you love people and your lives become interwoven like a body. And now what he's going to do is sort of show us what the joints of that body are like, the things that keep that body moving. And if you're a medical professional, I've already screwed up. I apologize. I'm just trying to ride this illustration out for all it's worth. But essentially, he's going to show us these are the marks of that body. Here's how that body moves, grows, and fulfills its purpose. And he's going to essentially just tell us two of them. It says that the marks of this body, the joints that keep it moving, are humble service and genuine love. Humble service and genuine love. Now, before I jump into these, I just want to make a quick observation. Paul has told us that the mercies of God are meant to drive us deep into interdependent relationships with one another. And then he immediately starts giving us instruction on how to do it. And I just want to quickly make an observation about that. What that means is that the kind of fellowship and intimate relationships and community that you're longing for, you will never get by being passive. You know, one of the mistakes I think we often make as Christians is we think that if something good's going to happen, it's just going to happen naturally. It's just going to flow. And so you become part of a church, and like 2 weeks later, it's like, man, I don't have that body thing going on here. Maybe I think there's something wrong with this church. I'm going to go try another one. And then it never seems to quite happen. The reason Paul is going to now give commands on how to live out this body life is because it doesn't just happen naturally. It's actually supernatural. The only hope for it is that the gospel brings you together. And now he's going to show us what that looks like. Okay, so humble service and genuine love. Let's jump into it. We're going to start in verse 6. You guys ready for this? Let's do it. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Okay, so the mercies of God draw us out of the sort of self-obsessed world that we were once living in, and now we see that we have gifts from the Holy Spirit and talents, and Paul says, I want you to use them. I want you to live like a body in such a way where each part is not looking down at the other or up at the other. Oh, I wish I was like that, or thank goodness I'm not like this. But no, every part of your body is interrelated. You need, I mean, just slam your hand in the car door and see how the rest of your arm works. It's not great. Actually, you don't even have to take part in that illustration. Just take my word for it. It will not work well. And Paul's saying, we all have different gifts and different varying levels of faith at various times. And he says, use your gifts to build one another up. Use them. You know, the body of Christ, the church, only grows, functions, and accomplishes its mission when each of us is playing the part that we're meant to play. We don't all have the same role, but we all do have a role. Okay, we don't all have the same role, but we have a role, we have a gift, and we're meant to use them to build one another up. And so now Paul is basically going to lay out a few gifts, a few different gifts that we may have that we can use to build up the body. And he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. I just praise God that this verse is obeyed in this church. Can I just say, like, it's such a privilege to be part of a church that turns the 80-20 rule on its head. You know, typically in a church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. In this church, that's flipped right on its head. You guys are amazing. So I praise God for you, and I pray that just always continues. And then he says, if prophecy, so if you have the gift of prophecy in proportion to our faith, if you're not sure what prophecy is, I spent a lot of time preaching on that last week, so you can listen to the recording and then send me an email if you don't like it. If service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. What's interesting about these gifts is that actually in various places in the New Testament, for the most part, we're all called to do all of them. But Paul's saying some of us are singularly, especially gifted in these particular areas, and therefore we're supposed to exercise those gifts zealously. So let me just ask you a simple question. Are you using your gifts to build one another up? Are you right now using the gifts that God has given you to actively build one another up? Or are you hoping to passively receive this amazing body life that's being talked about here? Are you using your gifts, or are you passive? Jesus is right. It is more blessed, it's more happy to give than it is to receive. Now, practically, if you want some ideas on how you can actually discern and use your gifts within the life of City Light Church, just a couple practical things. One thing I'd encourage you to is be part of that one of those serving meals on February 15th. Find out what's going on. Find out where the needs are. So often what happens is like you have this inkling of, I might want to do this. And then you find out, oh my goodness, that need is right there. And then you get to meet it and it's fantastic. So be part of that. Check that out. See what's going on there. Use your gifts in that way. Another thing I'd encourage you to do is jump into a city group and just ask the leader, how can I use my gifts? How can maybe you develop me in such a way that I can be using my gifts to build this group up? Because I think that's the primary place our gifts are used, are in tight-knit community like our city groups. So for example, David Casey's relatively new guy in my city group just came to me. He goes, hey, I'm really administratively gifted. I was like, oh, I am not. Fantastic. And he's like, how could I help? And I was like, that's amazing. Like just last week, I was thinking if I could get some of the admin stuff off my load, I think I would be doing better as a city group leader. And then boom, he just comes to me and goes, hey, how could I help with the admin stuff? You just never know where you might be filling gaps by just simply offering your time, your talent, your gifts. So just jump into a city group and ask the leader, where are their holes? How can I meet some needs? Where can I, who can I decide, who can I meet with and read the Bible with? Like who needs cared for? Who needs a ride here? What can I do? And you'll find it's just so much more joyous to be asking, what can I do, than what's being done? It's just so much more joyous to ask, what can I do? And then a third thing I'd encourage you is just use your gifts organically. If you have the gift of acts of mercy, it says acts of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. You don't have to wait for a program to be set up for that. Just do that with the people around you. Just be like, okay, this person has a need. I'm just going to meet it. I just want to use whatever gifts I have. Maybe you're like, I feel like I might have the gift of evangelism. I just love to reach out to people that don't yet know and love Jesus. Awesome. Grab a couple of people and get doing what people that don't yet know and love Jesus are doing. Like join the Maniunk Running Club with me. Go and get in this Maniunk Sport and Social Club. Use your gifts and just do it organically. Like I just have this gift, I think, of exhorting and encouraging younger women. Okay, great. Grab some younger gals, invite them over to your house. Let's go. You don't have to wait for me to start a women's ministry to do that. Are you using your gifts to build up the body, or are you being passive? The first joint, the first mark of this beautiful body of Christ is humble service. Now, the second one is similar. It's genuine love. You notice in your Bibles, there's a new paragraph at verse 9 where it says, let love be genuine. And that's essentially the heading for the rest of that paragraph. So the rest of the paragraph is going to unpack what it would look like if there was genuine love with us. So we'll get into that in a moment. But sort of the thing that Paul sets out right from the beginning, he says, if we're going to be a body, like a little city within this larger city that loves Jesus and is worth inviting people into that don't yet know and love Jesus, here's what we got to do. We got to be people that just humbly serve one another. Not like I need a title, but more like I just want to help. I want to bless. I want to contribute. Where can I be used? He says, if you do that, then that body moves and functions in a way it's meant to. And then he says, but let love be genuine. All the serving and helping and working in the world means nothing if we don't have love for one another. So he says, let love be genuine. Now, of course, that brings a question what in the world does that mean? I mean, love in and of itself is nebulous, and then you're like, let that nebulous thing be genuine. What's that really mean? Well, I think it's easier to understand if you begin to look in the reverse. So what would be the opposite of genuine love? Hypocritical love. So he's essentially saying, don't have hypocritical love around you. And there are really two forms of hypocritical love that the New Testament touches on again and again. The first one is word without deed love. And this is all over 1 John where it says, don't just love people in word. Don't be like, God bless you. I'll just pray for you, even though that's a lie. You know, I love you. You know, it's fantastic. But you won't lift a finger to actually do something for them. Or if there's a little bit of strife between you, you're not making any movement toward reconciliation. It's all word, but there's no deed. It's a cancer. It's a cancer in our society. It's a cancer in the church. I mean, and look, if you're here and you're just checking Christianity out, I'll just tell you, the church, we've got a corner on this type of hypocritical love. Because we are all like, I love you, and then it's like, hey, I could use some help moving. You're like, sorry, can't do that. You know, we are all word, and so often so little deed. But then what's interesting is there's a second kind of hypocritical love in the New Testament that's a little different. It's a little harder to spot. And I'd call this kind of hypocritical love action without affection. Action without affection. Many of you have probably heard this absolutely ridiculous idea that love is a verb, not a noun. Have you heard this? Love's not a feeling, it's an action. I know a couple of you are like, what's a verb again? It's all good. Man, that's fine. I did catch one of you just doing that, but it's all good. You know, so it's like, it's fine. I'm a liberal arts major, so this is right up my alley. If you ask me to multiply really quickly, that's tough. So we all have our own gifts. We'll build each other up. That's fine. So a verb is like an action word. Anyway, so you've heard this idea. Love is an action. It's not an affection. It's not a feeling. It's an action. Well, not according to the Bible. Actually, not at all according to the Bible. And the reason we know that is in 1 Corinthians 13:3, you'll see these words up on the screen, Paul says this. If I give away all I have, that's an action, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, like burn on someone else's behalf, that's an action, but have not love, I gain nothing. There's a form of hypocritical love that passes as love, which is, I will do for you, but I will never let you close. I will serve you, but I'll never give you me. I'll ask what your needs are, but I'll never truly get to know you. It's a little more nebulous, but actually, I've seen it firsthand in my own life. When Andrew and I first got married, this was me. I didn't really grow up in a home where a marriage was worth emulating. I love my parents, but I was just bent like I am going to be the best husband ever. I'm going to lay down my life like her that she's his life for his bride. I'm going to serve her. I'm going to bless her. I'm going to be sure that she's flourishing spiritually, as though you could be sure of something like that, like you have that kind of power. But this is me. I was just like, this is who I'm going to be. Some of you entered marriage like this. And you know what? Those are all pretty good desires, but here's the problem. That was all about me. That was all about my performance. So I could never really be myself with Andrea. Now, I could never really let her know me. I could never really build deep, longing affection for her. I was busy serving her, and I had to keep her at a length because I needed her to be served and to be blessed so that I could achieve this status of what I always wanted in myself as a husband. It was all deed. It was all action, and there was no affection. I mean, if you had asked me, I would have been like, yeah, I love Andrea. I just don't really like her all that much because I don't think of her in those terms. We're not companions in life. I'm loving her and laying down my life for her. It was ridiculous. And we went through like 4.5, 5 years of marriage where Andrew really just didn't know me. And we do this in Christian community all the time. We serve one another, but we don't really know one another. We don't really open ourselves up to one another. And I'll tell you, man, it took a lot of Jesus just chiseling away at my heart and showing me that my identity is in him through the gospel that I could like open up and even really talk to my wife. And we do this with one another because we're so terrified of being truly known. And Paul says, look, if this body is going to move together and achieve its purpose, accomplish its mission of growing and making more disciples of Jesus and being something that reflects the very character of God, you got to genuinely love one another. And I believe this can only happen through the gospel. God has so genuinely loved us by giving his son for us that when we put our hope and our faith in him, we're so secure in his love that we can actually open ourselves up to others and ask them to open themselves up to us and not run when we hear things that we don't particularly like. If we want to be that kind of body, we have to first let love be genuine. And now what Paul is going to do is he's going to unpack what it would look like if love was genuine among us. All right, you guys ready for this? It's kind of like rapid fire. This is all of a sudden Proverbs in the middle of Romans. All right, here we go. So he says, let love be genuine. Here's what that would look like if you had that genuine brotherly affection. He says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Now, that's kind of weird. All of a sudden, we're talking about body and what we do together, and he has this very individualistic command. Abhor what is evil. But here's the interesting thing. This is kind of anti-American, but we all belong to one another. You're not an individual, and neither am I. So just like if I slam my hand in the car door of the rest of my body's all jacked up. In the same way, if we as individuals cling to evil, to sin, to things that hold us back from fervently pursuing Jesus, it does not just affect us. It affects everyone. The whole body grows together. The whole body suffers together. There is some sense in which when one of us sins, every single one of us feels the consequence of it. And so Paul's saying, if love is genuine, then we'll abhor evil because we'd never want to bring that into our community. Now, I'm not saying, oh my gosh, if you sin, then panic. I'm saying, repent quickly. We need to be the kind of people that throw off sin continually and receive grace upon grace over and over again. So I just ask you, like, what should you be abhorring that you're dabbling in? Like, what are you dabbling in that for the sake of love you need to start abhorring? You need to start saying, okay, this is where I'm struggling. I need your help. City group, let's pray over this. I want to throw this off and cling to that which is good. Then he goes on, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. So this is more unpacking of this genuine love. And then he says this, here's what that would look like. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. God has so outdone us in showing us honor by adopting us as his children. And so we're free now to honor one another, to defer to one another's preferences, to speak well of one another, to recognize one another's gifts, to praise God for one another, to hold one another up, to speak affectionately to one another. I tell you what, this, if we practice this as a church, I'll just be honest with you, it's going to feel weird. It's going to feel weird because we're in such an honor-free culture. Like if you are between the age of 18 and 35, you have grown up in an honor-free world. No one has a title. You were told you're special so you can call your teacher by their first name and all this shenanigans. Or maybe that was just me because I grew up in like some hippie commune. But, you know, like this is the world we live in. But Paul says, no, look, I'm not trying to introduce a bunch of formality. But when was the last time you outdid one another in showing honor? That you just so spoke well of someone, that you lifted them up, that you told them, I praise God for you. I mean, I'll be honest, if we do this, yeah, it'll make us countercultural, but it'll be a little awkward at first. Like, I know that if I tell you, I know it'll be awkward for Tim if I just say out loud to all of you that I just praise God for this brother. This, you know, is the greatest gift that Jesus has ever given me in the ministry has been to partner with Tim in the gospel. I mean, I just praise God for this man. Jameson Parker, he's one of our pastoral residents. The dude's probably running around somewhere right now solving a problem. Okay, just like his quiet faithfulness to Jesus, and it's infectious to watch him disciple other people. Praise God for this. He deserves honor. I mean, Mike Anderson, who's going to lead the next City Light church plant. This brother is the most rare combination of humility and sensitivity to the Spirit's conviction and just outrageous gifting. Praise God for these guys. And honestly, I mean, you know who paved the way for them to be able to minister to us in this way? Were Pete and Jackie Horning, who Andrea and I started this church with. I mean, Pete Horning is the human reason why City Light exists, because I am totally averse to entrepreneurial activity, and he started everything. I mean, and these, I know it might make you feel slightly uncomfortable, but we should be outdoing one another and saying, I praise God because he's actually using you to do miraculous things. When was the last time you just outdid someone in showing them honor? And then Paul goes on, and he gives us a line that is absolutely perfect for the month of February. He says, all right, here's what I want you to do. Let love be genuine. Perfect, okay? That's just the banner that's supposed to fly over our community together. Then it says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And then it says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. It's amazing how, you know, in a fallen world, we're almost always just naturally sliding away from fervency with the Lord and into sort of like a kind of apathy, like, and February is that month. I mean, like January, you start off strong. You're like, I got my resolutions and my Bible reading plan, and I'm going to just do all this stuff. And it's February, and you're like, I just need to relax a little while. But the reality is we're so interwoven with one another that our zeal for Jesus, our passion for Jesus, our pursuit of him through prayer, reading scripture, in fellowship, it's infectious. And then, of course, the dirty little secret is sloth is also infectious. Paul says, if love is going to be genuine, pursue the Lord. And then he goes on, he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. I love that. Rejoice in hope. That's just supposed to be the new normal of the Christian community. Okay, so for those of you that think deep spirituality is you not smiling and like, oh, we're just serious all the time, read the Bible, for goodness sake, and get a smile and get excited about the Super Bowl. Life is good, for goodness sake. And Paul is telling us that our new normal is rejoice in hope. Not rejoice because the Super Bowl is going to be awesome or something like that. I wish both these teams could lose. It's not that. He's saying rejoice in hope. You have an eternal hope in Jesus. You will live with him, new heavens, new earth, forever. You will have a renewed body. I'll be tall. It will be amazing. It will be amazing. And Jesus will be there, and we'll know him and see him face to face. Every tear wiped away, every fear gone, everything we've longed for there. And Paul says, rejoice in that hope. That is your new normal, not because your life's going really well, but because your hope is secure. So as a community, what it's meant to look like to love one another genuinely is to rejoice together. Rejoice together. And what part of what, thank you for an amen. Let's get some more of that going. You know what I'm saying? I love that. Okay, so, but here's the interesting thing is what he says next. Okay, if love's being genuine, he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. So he's honest. He goes, your hope is immovable and it's in heaven. Tribulation, that's now. So we got to rejoice with one another and help one another with patience. Well, how do we do that? Be constant in prayer. The fastest way to grow deeply in your love for other people, your rich, deep connection with them, is to eat with them and pray with them. And in this passage, it's telling us, look, if we're going to keep our eyes fixed on hope and patient through tribulation, what we're going to need to do is be devoted to praying with one another. I'm not just talking like, okay, life is a disaster, pray for me. Yes, that, please, definitely, do not feel bad about that. But like, life is awesome, let's stop for a moment and praise God together. This is going on. Let's pray. I would just love nothing more than to not be able to like walk to the restroom after I'm done preaching because you guys are all in little pockets praising and praying and lifting one another's needs up before we pray. You're like, I don't really know how to pray. You know how to talk. I've heard you. Just do that to God for one another. He's saying, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. How? To be constant in prayer. You don't have to be great at it. You don't have to be articulate. Just pray. Just say, God, this is what we're longing for this person. This is what we're praising for. You see on your chairs these prayer cards. Jameson put these together. And these just give you an idea of why prayer is meant to be infused in everything we do as a church. And I just want to encourage you, if there's anything that you want prayer for underneath these prayer cards, single week after the sermon is over, as we're responding to the word of God, you can go back underneath these prayer signs and be prayed for. There'll be people that love to pray with you. They'd love to follow up with you, love to keep praying with you. They will not say, I'll pray for you, and then it'll never happen. And then finally, Paul says, if love is going to be genuine, then contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. See, the body of Christ is a generous, we're supposed to be a genuinely loving people that are generous because God's been so generous to us. God has done nothing but give and give and give. And so Paul says, we, like God, should be generous. And specifically here, it's saying generous with our money and generous with our homes. So our hands should be open. So if there are missionaries that need supported, church planters that need supported, a church that needs supported, our family that needs supported, we're to outdo them with generosity. And we have a place where we sleep that is to be a place that is open to others. I know some of you are like, dude, I have a studio and it's pathetic. Great, open it up and show hospitality. Like, I would just love nothing more, like I said, to see little pockets of people just constantly praying for each other and then saying, hey, let's go out to lunch. Hey, you want to come over? Hey, let's get together. And invite people that don't yet know Jesus into that. As we prepare our hearts in a moment to respond to what we've heard, to take communion and to sing songs of worship and response, I want to take a moment and level with you guys. This picture of community is impossible. This picture of fellowship is impossible for us to do, because we are naturally a people that are bent in on ourselves. But the amazing thing is that Jesus has actually accomplished this kind of community. The amazing thing about the New Testament is it never calls you to create community. It never calls you to create fellowship. It says Jesus has already done it. He has broken down the barriers of sin that would remain between us. He has broken down that which would keep us from one another, that through faith in Christ, we're reconciled to God and to one another. We are a family. Whether you like it or not, you are a family with the people in this room. So I suggest you start liking it. No, you are a family with the people in this room. Jesus has accomplished it through the gospel. He's done it. So now through him, we can participate in it. The impossible has become possible through the gospel of Christ that binds us together even when there seems to be nothing else that we have in common. And so as we respond in worship, I want you to remember with me that it is actually Christ who has created this, and we simply participate in it.